John 1, we think about the introduction to this book. Who wrote this book? This is written by John of Zebedee. He was one of the inner three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And according to early church history, he was the author. There's no other author that is put forward by the early Christian tradition. It's either John or John that wrote this book. And as you read through it, one of the hallmarks of this biography is that you see that this is a well-known figure. At the end of the book, they're asking about whether or not he's going to die and that this was circulating through the entire community. What's that imply? He's a big bat. Everybody knows who he is. That's what it implies. And when you get into the parts where the disciple whom Jesus loved, that is the title that he gives himself. He doesn't say, "Hi, I'm John." The disciple whom Jesus loved, whenever he's in the account, the attention to detail gets cranked up to an 11, which as the description of eyewitness testimony. John is the author. This book could date anywhere from 55 AD to 95 AD. I would probably put it around 90. John, when he followed Jesus, according to scholar Craig Keener, he was probably only a teenager. So 13, 14 gives you a really different picture of the disciples, that these guys were high school students. And these are the ones that Jesus passed over the keys to the kingdom to. When does it date? I'm really not sure. Clement of Alexandria, writing in about 210 AD, says that this is the final gospel. So I'd probably put this sometime after 70 AD. Critics of the Bible used to date John to the mid-second century AD. They said this wasn't written by an eyewitness. This wasn't written by, like, the John of Zebedee. This was written by the Johannine school. You're like, what's the Johannine school? All of John's disciples wrote this book, and then they put his name at the top of it, and yeah, this was a second century Greek composition written in Egypt. Until they discovered a fragment that dates to AD 125. So this whole idea that it was written in AD 150, that goes completely out the door, because here we have a fragment, and this is what's interesting. All right, it's small. It's small. It's the size of a credit card, but it has John 18, 33 on one side, and John 18, 37 on the other. What does that mean? It was a book. You flip the page and you read the other side of it. Oh, as one person put it, you know, an ounce of empirical evidence can throw away a ton of speculation from critics. And this book was written to fill in the information that the synoptic gospels didn't mention. Synoptic, sune, you know, think of a synergy together. Sune and opsis. You go to the optometrist. You see the optometrist because you're trying to learn how to see. Synoptic means that you see together. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke largely see together. About 90% of Mark is in Matthew and Luke, if that gives you any idea. 90% of John is original. John, according to early Christian history, was writing because he said that he had a burden to fill in some of the gaps that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't add. Like what? Like his whole Judean ministry that happened before his Galilean ministry. Well, we'll come to that in due time. Also, the purpose of this biography of Jesus is that it was written to people in order to come to faith in Christ. We read at the end of chapter 20, verse 31, "These things have been written so that you may believe in Jesus, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Why was this book written? For people who are interested in trying to figure out their particular convictions about spirituality. Number one, is there a God and what is he like? This is the way in which John opens his gospel. Does God exist? And if so, what is he like? We begin. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Let's begin with the word, word. This word in Greek is the word logos. This is the root that we see in English even today, where any kind of academic discipline, biology, logi, bios, logos, or theology, theos, logos, or anthropology, anthropos, logos. Need I continue? Psychology, psuche, logos, right? Any academic discipline is the study of, the inquiry into, a certain field. And so John opens up this biography saying that in the beginning was the logic, the logos, the word. In Greek thinking, and these were the people to whom this letter was written. I mean, later we're going to see that John says that there was a rabbi, and then in parentheses he gives this little note, that means a teacher. Okay, clearly this was written to Greek people because any Jewish person wouldn't need to hear, yeah, a rabbi is a teacher any more than we would need to hear that a professor is a teacher. Yes? So in Greek thinking, this idea of the logos is understood to be kind of the logic, the rational principle that overlays and undergirds the entirety of the universe. Everything in creation. It's the schematic. It's the intelligence behind the universe. That's Greek thinking. But a contemporary of Jesus, Philo of Alexandria, of course, they were geographically distant. He lived in Egypt. Jesus was in Israel. Philo held that this logic, this logos, was impersonal. He couldn't be talked to. If you even wanted to call him, he a him, maybe it's more like an it. You know what I mean? Like God's out there somewhere. There's some kind of a logic behind it all. But you don't pray to the logic of the universe. You don't talk to it, and you certainly don't relate to it. And it doesn't give you any kind of feelings or relationship. So that was Greek thinking, by and large. In Hebrew thought, this idea of the word is just pervasive throughout the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. And this is associated with a very personal aspect of God himself. It is through God's word that creation exists. That God just spoke a word, Psalm 33, verse 6, and boom, there was creation. It's associated with redemption. When the people were being rescued, it was by God's word that this happened. It's the same thing when it comes to Revelation. A word came from God to the prophet Jeremiah or Isaiah or Amos or Ezekiel. God's word is really multifaceted in the Old Testament. What we see is that here it's a very personal aspect. And so you ask yourself, is John thinking in terms of this rational principle behind the universe? Or is he thinking in terms of a personal connection that we can have with the transcendent? And the answer, of course, is yes. It's both. Now, he's going to completely scandalize both in a moment. But at this point, he's saying, you know the word of God. And Jewish readers would say, yeah, we know the word of God. And you know the logos of God, the word. And Greek readers would say, of course, we know that. Later, we're going to see all this come together. Well, what do we know about this word, this logic of God? He was in the beginning, the very beginning. This means that the word is eternal and he's uncreated. As one commentator puts it, he is supertemporal. He existed timelessly before creation. In the beginning, there already was the Word. The Word already existed before creation. He was with God, and the Word was God. So that's strange. He was with God, meaning that he's separate. He's distinct. Literally, it's face-to-face. Proston theon. Face with God, theon. So he's separate from God. He's face-to-face with God, but he is God. Weird. Personally distinct, two separate persons, but the same in their nature or their essence. What they are is the same. Who they are is different. Also, this word, we're told, it was through him that all things were created. Well, was there anything that was created that wasn't created by him? John writes, nothing came into being that has come into being that wasn't through this word. So everything that we see is created through the word. Well, this is quite an incredible list describing the word. The question is it true? to think that there is a God who created everything. I mean, that's a nice idea, but is it just wishful thinking? Is it you just wish upon a star, you know, like you just kind of hope it's true? Like I hope the Browns are going to win in the playoffs, you know, but is it something that I actually know I'm anticipating is true? Yeah, I think so. Actually, in the last century, we've discovered that the universe had a space, time, matter, and energy beginning. The standard Friedmann-Lemaître model that goes back to two mathematicians in the 1920s holds that the universe began at a singular point in the past. That means every planet, every moon, every star, every galaxy, every nebula was created about 13.7 billion years ago. And before this, nothing. What do you mean, nothing? I mean, before this, there was nothing. What is this, some kind of a religious thing? No, this is in every high school textbook. This is in every college textbook. This is what you read in, you know, the newspaper. This is what you see in academia, that the universe had a space, time, matter, and energy beginning at the Big Bang 13.5 billion years ago. There are many different data that support this, but I'll just say this. Einstein, who was one of the first to realize the implications of his general theory of relativity, realized that if the universe was expanding, which it is, this would mean that it had a beginning at a finite point in the past. Matter and energy are linked together. They can't be pulled apart, according to Einstein. Energy equals the mass, equals mass multiplied by the speed of light squared. So energy is conjoined, linked together with mass. But mass or matter is linked together necessarily with space. You can't have space without mass or mass without, where does the mass go, you might ask? It goes in space. But then space and time are linked together. That's according to Einstein's special theory of relativity, that space and time are linked. So it's this chain. These are all linked together, and it had a beginning at time zero. What happened before that point? Nothing. What do you mean? Time began. Time began. What happened before? According to scientists, nothing. There was no time before. There was no before. Well, did this idea that there was some kind of a timeless state and then all of a sudden, boom, everything blew into existence from nothing, did this threaten naturalistic thinkers? You know, atheistic, agnostic, believers in only the natural, not the spiritual, nothing beyond the nature, so forth. Yeah, it bothered him. Arthur Eddington, who is the predecessor to Einstein, he said, "The notion of a beginning is repugnant to me. The expanding universe is preposterous. It's incredible. It leaves me cold." Philip Morrison of MIT, "I would like to reject it." Fred Hoyle, who named it the Big Bang, he said it's called a crackpot theory. Jeffrey Burbidge, he was the editor of Nature magazine, one of the big three scientific journals. He said anyone who's getting into the Big Bang is like they're joining the, quote, first church of Christ of the Big Bang. And yet, now, 100 years after Hubble pointed his telescope out at the stars and saw the red shift on all of the different galaxies and stars and saw that the universe was expanding, the evidence has come in. Boom, boom, boom. One after another, the universe had a beginning. Here's Alexander Vilenkin out of Tufts University. He's not a Christian. He's an agnostic physicist. He says this, quote, "It is said that an argument is what convinces reasonable men, and a proof is what it takes to convince even an unreasonable man. With the proof now in place, cosmologists can no longer hide behind the possibility of a past eternal universe." Then again, in 2012, he writes this, "All the evidence we have says that the universe had a beginning." And again, regarding other cosmological models and theories, "None of these scenarios can actually be past eternal." And then in 2015, "We have no viable models of an eternal universe. The Bohr-Guth-Vilenkin theorem gives reason to believe that such models simply cannot be constructed." So that leaves us with a cosmic beginning. What do you do with that? Here's Quentin Smith, atheistic professor of philosophy. He says this, "The most reasonable belief for the origin of the universe is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. Just now, you hear an enormous explosion outside that window. And all of a sudden, you hear the sound and the screams and the cries and the drywall shakes and the glass breaks and everyone's standing up out of their chair, looking outside, trying to figure out what it was, what's out there. I wonder what caused that. And everyone's looking out the window. What was that? What caused that? And one of your friends says, well, I think the most reasonable belief is that that was from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. Well, if a little bang needs a little banger, a big bang needs a big banger. And so we're forced, I think, inextricably with the conclusion that, yeah, there was a big banger. That's for sure. Nothing created something. Oh, man, you could believe that? You believe that? Nothing could create something? Some people are like, I think that's really deep. That's not deep. That's not deep. That's absurd. That's philosophically absurd. Nothing created something. Okay, that is harder for me to believe than any miracle in the Bible. You know, turning the water into wine. Oh, that's so difficult. Yeah, but you've got the God of the Bible who can do that. This is, you've got no one doing something out of nothing. But as outrageous of a proposition as that is to accept, that is not the proposition. It isn't that nothing created something. It's that nothing created everything. And if you can believe that, I don't know what to say to you, okay? That is so hard for me to believe that nothing could create everything. The idea that God exists, why wouldn't we just say, yeah, there's a God, some kind of a being that is outside of time, who is immensely powerful, has the power of will, and could bring something into existence because he has the power to do it, yeah. Well, what is God like? We've seen here that he is uncreated. He is eternal. He's interpersonal. Remember that stuff about he was with God, but he was God? He's different in person, but the same in essence. He is intelligent. That's why he's called the Logos, rational. And he is the creator of everything. And he's human. Now, when you heard that, I'm sure something in you went, what? No. You just described some infinite, personal, transcendent being. Human? Not human. Yes, human. John 1:14 says that the Logos became flesh, became human, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. This Logos, in case you haven't been following so far, this is Jesus. This transcendent, incredible being that created every single star in the sky. You know, 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy, just a medium-sized galaxy. And then there's 100 billion galaxies. And the Bible teaches that Jesus created every one of them. That being entered into human history, put on flesh, and became human. He didn't cease to be God or anything like that. But he added another nature, a human nature, in addition to his divine nature, both God and human. Whoa. Well, number two, does God want to know us? If he's there, that's one thing. Like many people believe that God exists. But does he want to know you? Does he want to talk to you? Does he want to relate to you? Or has he largely abandoned us? Well, John continues. He says, in him was life. And life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, didn't receive it. Kata lambano. Lambano meaning to receive, kata, cut. There was a man, now check this out, totally talk about a right turn here. There was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. So strange. We're up in the stratosphere talking about God, and he's always existed, and he took on flesh. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist, by the way, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. And later in verse 15, we read, John testified about him when he said, this Jesus is the one I was talking about when I said, someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. Why does he bring up John the Baptist here? Very confusing. Well, it seems to me that he's trying to show when Jesus came into history, he really was in history. John the Baptist was well known in ancient Israel, so much that in book 18 of Josephus's Antiquities, Josephus, extra-biblical source, talks about John the Baptist. So when it says that he was witnessed, it's like, yeah, it's no longer in the stratosphere. He was here. You know, this guy, John the Baptist, you all know, he saw him. He testified about him. He was a real man. John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. That's something to think about there. Does God want to know us? Huh. Wrong question. Hope you can see that. It's not that God wants to know us. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Think about that. The Creator comes into his creation, and the creation just rejects him. I was watching that show, Undercover Boss. Classic. The CEO goes into his own company, dresses up, you know, goofy and stuff, like he just, and he's talking to all the people there, and he wants to see how the management treats the underlings and stuff. That's what we're seeing here, to a much larger degree. The Creator, the owner of everything, comes into the world, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. That would be the nation of Israel, his own. Jesus was Jewish. And even his own people, they did not receive him. So what are we seeing here? Does God want to know us? Wrong question. God wants to know us. The question is, do we want to know him? According to this text and many others, when we hear about God, we want to flee from God. We don't want to know God because there's something scary about coming into the presence of just something so transcendent, so awe-inspiring. Just, I mean, it seems like coming into God's presence, in one sense, it's intriguing. You know what I mean? Like you want to know what God is like, but there's another where you're thinking to yourself, I just can't imagine being in the presence of something like that. I mean, when you get around famous people, you know, celebrities or whatever, pick your poison on who that is, but you get around somebody, you get that starstruck feeling of, you know, imagine that, only it's not another human, but it's God. It's just that sense of speechlessness, of nerves, and we want to pull away from God. Well, let's think about this. Let's pause a little bit here and think, what if we thought that God actually walked away from us? What if that was our belief? Like, God is there, but maybe he's the God of deism. You know, God just kind of cranks up the watch and then he just lets it unfurl. Maybe he created the universe, but then he's a deadbeat dad. He walks away and doesn't want anything to do with us. How would you feel if God just walked away and abandoned us? You might feel like anger, you know, pain. A lot of people, you start talking about God, you know, in the abstract, it's okay. But then when you start to really talk about, do you have a relationship with God? Or, God forbid, you bring up the name Jesus. All of a sudden, people are like, I know what God you're talking about. You're talking about the God of love. You're talking about the God who's all-powerful. Yeah, and that God wasn't there for me. And he never answers my prayers. He never talks to me. And, you know, I needed him. Many of us have had that experience where you depended on somebody that could provide for you, should have provided for you, and they weren't there. You know, I was expecting you to be there to pick me up. No show, no call. You know, I was expecting there to be food on the table. Wasn't there. I was just expecting somebody to talk to me. Nothing. And so many of us can actually project this onto God in the sense that maybe God is that way. And you have deep pain, deep anger toward God. Yeah, you're hating what your uncle did to you, so as a consequence, you turn out and take it out on your dad. You know, somebody let you down, and so you turn around and you take it out on God. What if God, if we felt like he abandoned us, walked away from us, didn't speak to us? You'd feel some anxiety about the future, wouldn't you? I was watching that movie. You probably never heard of it. Home Alone. Yeah. And I was watching it over the holidays, and that's actually a really good movie. But the thing that spoke to me was in the movie, Macaulay Culkin is there, and he just so much wants just to be rid of his, you know, ugly, awful family, which they were. Get out of here, I never want to see you again and stuff. And he thinks that he wished him away, and then he's home alone. You know, he's in the house, he's running around. And at first, it just seems like, oh, this is so great. I just get to eat as much candy and just junk as I want. You know, everything's awesome about being home alone. Until it sets in that he's home alone. And he's in a rough, terrible world. And being lonely and without somebody there to look over your life and to nurture and care for you. No one to talk to. No one to guide you. Nothing. Nothing. You know, by the time, even his awful family, when they get home, he just can't wait to see him. Man, if God walked away from us, if we are just alone in the universe, we don't know what the purpose is. Why am I here? We don't know if anyone is here to guide me. Where's my life going? To the grave? That's it? Just the sentence of death? Nothing beyond it? Boy, that would make you feel a little bit anxious, wouldn't it? I'd feel a little bit anxious. Like, what happens after death? Is that it? That's the everything I do, it amounts to death? The same thing? What about evil? You open up your browser looking at the news. You just look at our world and it makes you feel a little bit anxious, actually. Is this just going to go on like this forever? We're looking at our world, the world leaders, people just doing gruesome, unconscionable things to each other. Where is this all headed? God, that makes me scared. Unless you believe that there is a God who entered the world through Jesus Christ and he's going to come back and he's going to put this all to rest. All going to be done with. Number three, confusion about truth and reality. If there is no God, then we're just kind of floating through space at a million miles an hour. We're just an advanced species of hominins. You know, we're a little bit different than our cousins, the great apes. We, you know, have abstract thought and morality and free will and stuff like that. But in the end, is that a blessing or a curse? You know what I mean? Like, we have the ability to have abstract thinking just enough to know that there is no such basis as a truth. There's no actual morality. It's just troop behavior. That's all it is. And we're looking out at our world just thinking, what? It gives you this kind of existential vertigo. Why am I here? Why do I exist? Your ideology, you know, it can change on a whim. Why? Because there's no truth. There's no standard of truth. How do we know what's true from what's false if there is no God? Of course, we could say that I affirm that this is true. Yeah, I get that. The question is, what is the basis for it? Is it just your personal opinion? Is it just the neurochemistry of your brain making you think that? Or are we actually seeing something that's actually real? That's pretty abstract. Let me make it personal. How do you build a life on such a view? How do you build a marriage on the view that it's just all relativistic? We don't know up from down. We don't know right from wrong. We don't know true from false. It's all perspective. It's all perspectival. Just your opinion. You do you. How do you build a marriage? How do you build friendships on that? How do you build a career on that? How do you build a purpose to your life on such a view? There's a famous quote from the atheistic existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre. He said this, "No finite point has any meaning unless there is an infinite point of reference." What does he mean? He's thinking of like an XY axis. And this dot in the middle of the XY axis is what's called the point of origin. The point of origin. And because you're on an infinite spectrum, the point of origin gives you an infinite point of reference. And because that's there, you can start to measure out from the infinite point of reference. With me? All right, now, because that's the case, you can plot another point on the graph. And this has an actual value, right? It's not just floating through space. It has the value of 3-4. Well, why? Says who? What do you mean, says who? By definition, it's from the point of origin, over 3 and up 4 from the point of origin. But here's Sartre's point. What happens if you get rid of the point of origin? Well, then the vertices go right along with it. And all of a sudden, you can say that point is worth 3-4, But over 3 and up 4 from what? How do we know it's not over 20 and down 2, up 15, over 7? Any figure, any value you ascribe to that point would be just as true or just as false as any other. Well, I hope you can see here, that's us. We are that blue dot floating through an infinite spectrum. And in such a place, why can't we see the obvious, as Sartre could see, that there is no meaning, there is no value, there is no truth, unless there is an infinite reference point. So yeah, this whole idea of if God had just walked away, or if God isn't there, oh, we could elaborate on this quite a bit. Better keep moving though. What about number 3? Our final question, do we want to know God? See, I think that even if the percentages were 50-50, you should at least want to know that God is there. If the alternative is despair, if the alternative is not being able to affirm a purpose in life, stuff like that, you'd at least want there to be a God, wouldn't you? Well, this is the incredible opportunity that the Bible teaches, that you can know God. We read in verse 12, remember, his own people didn't receive him, the world did not know him. But in verse 12, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, in the thinking of the day, you took your religion, your views, from your parents, like whatever your parents were. If they were Zeus worshipers, that's what you worshipped. If your parents were, you know, into the Greek gods, the Roman gods, Stoicism, Epicureanism, Judaism, everything was just passed on through genetics and blood and flesh and your ancestors. And you might say, that's really ridiculous. That's silly. Why would you just believe something because your parents believe it? And yet, I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who've said almost precisely the same thing, though with different language. I've been baptized with water, like baptized. Yeah, I've been baptized. That's good. Did you come to know God? What do you mean? I've been baptized. I was born a Christian. You were born a Christian. Is there like a, if we cracked open the genome, could we find the Christian gene on you? You were born that way? My parents are Christians. That's good. I'm not speaking ill about that, right? I'm happy for your parents. We're not talking about your parents. Well, I was raised a Christian. See, this whole enterprise, according to the Bible, is just flat wrong. That I was born into a family, so then somebody else was born into a family that believes something else. Isn't there truth here? All right, here's this point. Spiritual birth isn't the decision of a parent. It's the decision of an individual person. This is a free expression of the heart where you call out to God and you receive Christ into your heart. You need the love of God in your heart. And that's your personal decision. Yeah. He says the Word became flesh. It's not according to the flesh, you know, parents, but we got a new parent. The Word became flesh, human, and he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Yeah, going the way of law, that's being a good person, trying to follow all these ethical concerns. Good, that's good. It's good to try and be a good person. That's good. Be an ethical person. That's good. But when we think about the moral project compared to God, a flawless being, an ethically, morally flawless being, we don't need law for that. We don't just need to be told what to do. We need grace. That's what we need. We need forgiveness because there's no way we could ever work our way to God through law. No one has seen God at any time, he concludes. The only begotten God, not in the sense that Jesus was created, in the sense that he's unique. The word here is monogenes. Mono meaning one, genes meaning species. He's unique, one of a kind. The only one of a kind being God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. We're going to see later that this author lays on the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper. It's weird. And Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. What does that mean? It means this. It means that because Jesus came to earth, we can come to know him, and by coming to know him and having such an intimate relationship with him, we can have an intimate relationship with the Father, Father God. Well, as we wrap up here, why would anyone turn down a free gift of eternal life? And we're going to read this. John uses this word faith, gift, forgiveness. He uses the word faith, I believe, about 94 times. He's just all about faith, trusting in Christ. And it's free. It's free to receive Christ. No strings attached. You can come to know Christ. I mean, what did we read? For all who received him and believed in his name, to those people, he gave the right to become children of God. Why would anyone turn that down? Well, maybe you've never heard any good reasons for why God is real. Well, we already covered that. I suppose you'd want to say, well, maybe there's some more things I'd want to get answered. Oh, sure. I got more questions. Oh, yeah, I get it, totally. I got questions too, man. We could talk to each other. But what I'm saying here is there sufficient evidence to believe in God? Not maybe absolute, exhaustive evidence, something like that. We don't really have that in any area of life, though. My car is about to explode. I got to go buy a new car. New, like 2007, but I got to get a car. And, you know, you buy a used car. You never know if that thing is going to work. But you do your best, and you think about it, and then you make a decision. Same thing is true here. Why would you turn down eternal life? Do you think that growing up in a church ensures your faith? That's just not true. Well, I myself, my dad was a real mechanical, so we would always be in the garage together, and he'd always be like, pass, you know, the pliers, and I'd be like, eh, and you know, pass the channel locks, and okay, you know, I'd be thinking about Star Wars or something, and you know, he'd pass this, pass that. You know, I was in a garage that didn't make me a mechanic. I don't know anything about how to work on a car, like maybe change the oil with a YouTube video. But I'm not a mechanic because I'm in a garage. You're not a Christian because you're in a church. It has nothing to do with it. It's irrelevant. Standing in a church makes you, no. Why would anyone turn down the free gift? Maybe you're afraid of what might happen if you decide to come to Christ. Man, I can sympathize with you. I get it. I felt the same way. I was an atheist. I came to Christ in 2004. And I felt like if I do this, I'm going to turn into one of those Christians. Ah, hated that. You don't need to worry about that. Okay, you're not going to turn into some freak because you come to know the God of the Bible. This is going to be the best decision you've ever made. What about the idea that you've been procrastinating on taking the time to make this decision? I had a friend. He was in the dorms. He was thinking about coming to Christ. Finally, he decided, tonight I'm going to do this. I'm going to pray to receive Christ. So he pulled out this passage, actually, John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And he read that, and he was like, all right, I want to do this. So he started to pray to God. God, I don't have the right words. And just then somebody burst into his dorm room. And he was just like, okay, yeah, get out. So they left. Opened up the Bible again, was reading, and then, you know, got to the part where he was going to receive Christ, and boom, somebody came in and was like, dude, we got some weed, let's smoke this right now. And he's just like, okay, later. Okay, so, and then he's covering up the Bible, and they left, and then he's looking at his Bible and reading, and finally, I'm not kidding, this is not like a made-up story, a third time, somebody busts through the door, and it's just like, he's just finally, he just exclaims, he's like, I'm trying to receive Christ, would you get out? Okay? And they're like, okay, and he finally did it. He finally did it. I asked him, what was it that finally pushed you over the line to do that, make that decision? He's like, you know, at some point I realized I know enough. I just want to come to know God. Why am I putting this off? Pretty mysterious. If you're here tonight, you know enough right here just to be able to receive Christ into your heart. Just receive him and trust him. Right at that point, you become a child of God.